bread. Well, last Sabbath, we celebrated together the beginning of these fall holy days by celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. And of course, as we talked about, that piercing sound of a trumpet is something that we look forward to as a Christian church, announcing the beginning of the end, the intervention of God into human affairs in a way that we all anticipate when that trumpet blasts and Jesus Christ himself returns and the saints are gathered together in the air. And we know what that trumpet represents in Scripture. It's a call to attention. It indicates getting prepared for arms, for a military effort. It's also to announce the procession of a king, and we recognize that these holy days mean so much more to us where we are in history this side of Calvary than it ever meant to the original celebrants of these days. And because we can recognize God's overarching theme of salvation, basically it's a way of God painting a picture of a love story and giving us an opportunity through the calendar year to walk through that love story where God basically takes people who are helpless and in need of him and makes provision for them and ushers them into a peace in the present tense and a promise of a future that's beyond our vocabularies and our imaginations to describe. So we now stand a week past trumpets, a couple days away from the Day of Atonement, in time that has been described as the days of awe. And I'm sure this is not news to any of you that what this time traditionally is for. And it's very interesting to me, and I think so well designed, that here we are considering some of the same topics that we did 6 months ago in the calendar when the theme was the Passover. We're addressed with the issue of sin. And the problem of sin is a big problem. It's something that needs to be dealt with. And before we celebrate in a week from now, the tabernacling or the presence of God with mankind, we use those words of abiding and dwelling and sojourning and tabernacling. And basically it conveys the presence of God with us. That's what a tabernacle is. It's a place to dwell. But before we step into that presence of God and feel comfortable doing so, we need to recognize that there's a huge gulf between a holy God and sinful mankind. It's a gulf that took the death of Jesus Christ to build a bridge across. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We'll read this dilemma. In Isaiah chapter 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." God is a holy God. His holy character is comprised both of justice and mercy. There are two contrasting holy traits that he has. On one hand, his mercy endures forever. And he's long-suffering, and he's compassionate toward us, and he recognizes that we're but dust, and he's tender-hearted for us. But then on the other hand, he is the same holy God that turned his back on Jesus Christ while he became sin for mankind. Scripture says that he became sin for us. And I had someone that argued that point with me. He's no longer alive, but he called me on the phone, and he wanted me to come over And he didn't like that I said that, but I showed him in Scripture that Scripture says that Christ became sin for us. And at that moment, when Jesus Christ felt the weight of the world on him, he said, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" And he became sin. He took the weight of the world, the sin of the world, upon himself. And the Father did not intervene. The Father turned his back and let him die and let the sin of the world be taken upon him. So we've got a dilemma. We've got a problem here in that our sins have separated us from God. Let's turn to Psalm 24. Our text for today. And I think this is a good text, as I'll try to explain as we go along here, for the days of awe, for this time that we find ourselves in before atonement, after trumpets, with the Feast of Tabernacles a week out. This is a Psalm of David. And we know that in ancient Israel, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the holy presence of God. Psalm 24 recalls the entry of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. This is typically understood to be kind of in this context of the entry, the procession of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it also anticipates in the latter part of Psalm 24 that future day that we look forward to when the Lord will come to Jerusalem to reign and triumph. And once the ark was in the temporary housing David had prepared, he wrote Psalm 24, posing a very important question, how one might rightly approach an indescribably holy God. And we know that, like I said, that our God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice. He's a God who cannot tolerate sin. Sin is so horrific and so horrible to him that it's just repugnant. It's completely against who he is. It's against his character. And so let's begin reading Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So we get an idea here who we're dealing with. I mean, this is the maker of everything. God is more brilliant than any astrophysicist or biochemist or, you know, there's a lot of brainiacs in the world, and you stack them all together and you multiply their IQs and their SAT scores by quadrillion, and you know, God eclipses all that. I mean, he is so intelligent, so capable, and everything belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants. He's pure and he's perfect and he owns everything. He is God. He is free to be a God. He is free to exercise control. He will not be manipulated or compromised or trivialized in any way. And sometimes his people end up experiencing this about him. And it can sometimes be shocking. You know, the Philistines also learn the hard way sometimes not to trivialize with God or to try to manipulate him or to disregard him or whatever. But also, so did the Israelites sometimes. And we think of poor Uzzah. And you know, Uzzah, you know the story about Uzzah, how he was, you know, the ark was being transported and it started to topple and he reached to steady it. And what happened to him? Did he get a bad cold or did he get a sore throat for that? What happened? Do you remember? He died. He what? God did what? He killed him. Well, that offends us. You know, that shocks us. That doesn't seem fair. You might say, well, that's not fair. He deserved some grace. He deserved some slack for that. I mean, come on now. He was going to keep the thing from hitting the ground. Well, then if you study that a little bit more, and I'm sure you've been through this before, there were specific instructions on how this ark was to be transported. They were disregarded. And this is not an example of God's mercy, which is part of his holy character. This was an example of his judgment and his justice, which is also part of his holy character. And we get so used to his mercy, which endures forever, and his tenderness, that we expect it and we bank on it. I know for my part, I count on the patience of God and the comfort of God, and I count on his grace. And I recognize that, you know, I'm fallible and I'm errant and I'm stained, and I sure am glad that I have a merciful God. But it's easy to rehearse those verses about his mercy and to embrace our affections around that aspect of God's character and to kind of put off to the side so that we don't deal with it or think about it, and somehow we end up deluding ourselves that an equal part of his holiness is justice. And he will not be trivialized. He will not be manipulated or marginalized. He maintains his right, and he should, to be the God of the universe. Like David starts off talking about, that the earth is his and its fullness belong to him. He has the right and the freedom, and it is proper for him to be God and to be recognized as God, and to be honored and obeyed. And too often, we embrace those parts of God's attributes that are comfortable to us, and we don't think about the rest. Well, it goes on to ask a very important question in verse 3. It says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" Another way of putting this 10 days or a week away from tabernacles is, who may tabernacle with the Lord? Who may abide with him? Who may dwell with him? We're going to enjoy, hopefully, and we're commanded to rejoice in the Feast of Tabernacles, so hopefully we'll have joy. But we're going to feel comfortable in a week, and with anticipation and happiness when it arrives, celebrating the presence of God with mankind. And that theme overarches history. It starts in the Garden of Eden, and God is there among them, and sin has not entered the picture. And then it continues where he's with his disciple or with his the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he's leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And we see other instances throughout Scripture where the presence of God is in storylines with individual servants of God. Then the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and the divine takes on human flesh. And then Pentecost comes, and God's Holy Spirit takes up residence, or Jesus Christ, actually, Scripture says, takes up residence in us through the Holy Spirit. And so we have in the present tense the presence of God. And then we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately, that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And there's this beautiful, rich feeling that we enter into of a God who loves us, who provides for us, who has a fantastic future in store for us, and who wants to be with us, and who hatched the idea in the first place of growing a family and having eternal sons and daughters that he wants to be with. But in this calendar, and also just logically, we don't just waltz right into the throne room of God like we belong there. A few days before the Feast of Tabernacles starts, there's the Day of Atonement. And it follows half a year after we just went through the same issue, dealing with the consequence of sin, the consequence of my sin and your sin, and the collective weight of humanity's sin, and what needs to be done about that. So the question is, who may ascend into the holy hill? Who may tabernacle with God? Who may stand in his holy place? Verse 4 answers, it says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." Selah. Which means soak in that for a little bit. Marinate there. Let your soul experience that in quietness before you go on to the next thing. Who may ascend into God's presence up on that holy hill? Who may stand in the tabernacle of God? Well, we certainly need God to operate on us through His Holy Spirit in order to have clean hands and a pure heart. Because unless our hands are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and our heart is bathed by His Holy Spirit, we're contaminated. And we have no business in His presence. So I'm glad that we don't receive these blessings talked about in verse 5 based on our performance in verse 4. Now, we can tell from all of Scripture that it's an operation that God does on us through His graciousness and through His mercy. And we have to participate in that. We have to recognize the need for it and bow before Him and accept it. But God is awesome, and He is totally unattainable by us. There is no way that we can stand in His presence and live and not be scorched, you know, unless He initiates and invites us and tells us how and provides a way, and He's done that. This may sound harsh in contrast to some of the hymns that we sing about how accessible God is and how close at hand and so forth, but sometimes we lose sight of the holiness of God, and it's too convenient to compartmentalize and make Him comfortable in a way that makes all kinds of accommodations for my shortcomings and so forth. We need to deal with Him. We need to recognize that God is a holy God. He is absolutely holy. He has never stopped hating sin. He cares just as much for each sinner as He does for the next. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And Jesus had to die so that we can experience His identity. When God looks at me and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that cost Christ a very, very miserable day. In addition to, divesting Himself of whatever He enjoyed with His Father in the heavenlies, he lived a life that ended on a day that was absolutely miserable for Him. And He would have done that, gone through that crucifixion that He went through for your next sin, if you were the only one who sinned up until now. So lest we just casually take this ho-hum lifestyle approach that says, okay, well, cut myself a lot of grace because I'm not perfect and God knows that, and just bank on that mercy. Let's remember the judgment of God and the justice of God and recognize that He is holy, and it all flows out of His holy character. His judgment is holy, His mercy is holy, His knowledge is holy, His compassion and tenderness is holy. The jealousy that Scripture describes He has is holy. And His Spirit is Holy Spirit. Everything about God is holy. And He calls us to be holy because He is. So we need to factor that in and think about it. Before we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to pause on the day of at-one-ment and make sure that we are at one with God. Make sure that we have recognized what He's done for us. God has made a pathway for sinful humanity to come before Him, to be in His presence, and to even desire to stand in His holy place. That was God's initiative. There has to be an atonement to reconcile sin with a holy God that can't stand sin. It is because of our sinfulness is imputed to an innocent lamb, and because guiltless blood was shed, that God views us as having the potential to stand in His place in the first place. And in the Old Covenant, once a year, the high priest went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle that shed blood of an innocent lamb in atonement for the sins of the people. We've read that. That's kind of the backstory, is fleshed out this side of Calvary when we look at these holy days. And it wasn't until the perfect Lamb of God, then ultimately Jesus Christ, spilled His blood for the sins of the world that the veil was torn in two and God became fully accessible at any time, 365 days a year. We don't have to wait for that high priest to come back out. We know that we have access through Jesus Christ, the High Priest, at any time. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate that atonement enough, nor the access that we have to the Father. We can get kind of glib about, you know, this friendly experience we have with God, and God's my friend, and so forth. And that's a good thing. I'm not talking negatively by any means about having a personal relationship with God, but I think sometimes it's easy for us to be too comfortable in the presence of God if we don't really recognize what an awesome privilege it is to stand in His presence. What it cost Jesus Christ for us to be reconciled. What a tremendous gift it is for Jesus Christ to be willing to substitute His righteousness and become sin for us. That's a good deal, isn't it? Here, I'll give you my righteousness. It can be imputed to you. And I'll take in return not only your sin and the guilt, but I'll pay the penalty of that in an awfully excruciating, torturous death by the hands of people who were trained in making people feel, you know, this extreme agony and pain. Well, David did not take lightly the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem as it resided there. He knew that in different circumstances he may have been the one that reached up to steady that ark, and it might have been him that was killed. He valued that ark and what significance it bore to those who went before him as they sojourned with God in the wilderness. And David looked forward to a time when the same gates that received the ark finally in Jerusalem would receive a full dose of the presence of God when the King of Glory and Lord of Hosts comes in through those same gates. Let's read verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24. It says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And those of you who play Handel's Messiah and know the music can't read those words without hearing the music. And so often I find myself reading scripture and then hearing music that it reminds me of. And that is never more enjoyable when that music happens to be Handel's Messiah. But what a thing to celebrate. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Even the gates, you know, these inanimate objects can't help but rejoice in the procession of the King. Rejoice in the presence of God, the tabernacling of God with His loved ones. The culmination of this love story that all the way through is for our benefit. You know, that we're the recipients. We're the ones that are not worthy, that are included, that, you know, that deserve something less and get something beyond what the Scripture says, beyond what we can fathom. You know, so that's what we ultimately will inherit. And we'll be members of the family of God for eternity. So, brethren, we're in an important time. It's not like, you know, the only important days are the holy days. I think these days that are traditionally called the days of awe are good for us, you know, to reflect, to think about. It's good for us to think about the world ultimately being at one. It's good to focus on the personal at-one-ment that's needed and to meet God there, to allow Him to cleanse us inside and wash our hands. And so that when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then we feel completely comfortable as His cleansed child, this vessel ready to be filled to inhabit the tabernacle of God, and to look forward to, as we celebrate that presence of God, that ultimate fulfillment when the trumpet blasts and Jesus Christ returns and the millennium begins, and it's this beginning of the end of the story that these holy days so aptly picture.